Good morning. Still morning. My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. If you are new to Trinity, I want to add my welcome to you. I think Chris mentioned that he's going to be probably somewhere up front after the service. I'm going to be out in the back. One or both of us would love to meet you if you have a moment after the service. Well, this morning we are wrapping up a summer sermon series on the Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. But it's not just the end of a sermon series. It's also a segue into the Gospel of Luke, which we're going to begin next week. We've seen throughout this summer that Elijah and Elisha prepare the way for Jesus, and that they foreshadow the prophetic work that Jesus would come and do, speaking the truth and the law of God. And they foreshadow the redemptive work of Jesus, calling people to faith in the Lord, calling people to faith in Yahweh, and performing life-giving signs and wonders in the power of God, albeit in an incomplete an imperfect way. Only in Christ do we eventually see the fulfillment of Elijah and Elisha's work. And yet, the Elijah-Elisha episodes enable us to see that God has always been up to the same thing. The New Testament is not a 180-degree turn. It's not even a 90-degree turn. It's not a redirection from the Old Testament. God does not scrap the Old Testament and come up with a new plan. Instead, we see throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in Elijah and Elisha, that the New Testament is the culmination, the fulfillment in Christ of what God has been planning and preparing all along. And this is as true as ever in the passage that we're going to read this morning. And by the way, if you are new to Trinity, or if you haven't been around this summer, it's okay. I think as much as any passage that we've read this summer, this one can stand on its own. So you'll be all right if you haven't been here. I want to give you a little bit of background on it. As in past weeks, this is taking place in the period of Israel's history, which was a good chunk of their history, when there was a divided kingdom. Sadly, a divided kingdom. There were 10 tribes in the north, and there was one tribe of Judah in the south, and the Levite tribe was scattered throughout. Some of you asked me, where's the 12th tribe? But today's passage takes place about 80 years after the United Kingdom under King Saul and King David and King Solomon, and then the kingdom splits. And it's about 850 years before the coming of Jesus. So it's a long time before, but it's pointing to him. In today's passage, there's a guy named Jehoram, who is the likely king at this time of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. He's mentioned in the passage, but not by name. And Jehoram is wicked King Ahab's son. We've looked at Ahab quite a bit this summer. But just to the north of the 10 northern tribes is the country of Syria. Okay, and our passage this morning covers an interaction between a man from Syria and the prophet to Israel, Elisha. All right, and so you can follow along in your Bibles or in your order of worship. We're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 5. Verses 1 through 19. Please give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Assyria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And so Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, When this letter reaches you, know that I've sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, Wash and be clean? And so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came out and stood before him, and he said, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But Elijah said, As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but Elijah refused. And then Naaman said, If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Elijah said to him, Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. And we praise you that you, in your great love, have pursued us by sending your final word, your Son, to us. And this word of Scripture, which is all about him, that we might have life in him. And so we pray that this morning that you would grant us hearts to receive from your word what you want us to hear, that you would give life to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And as we walk through our passage this morning, my hope is that we will see that it is a real life enactment or portrayal of Jesus' words. It's probably safe to say that every sermon, or at least every good sermon, is in some ways about humility, even if not directly. Right? If pride is the root of our sin, then humility is the beginning of holiness. But our passage this morning is not indirectly or generally about humility. It goes straight for the jugular of pride. And it calls us directly to a life of humility in God, a beautiful life of humility in God, the life that we were created to live. And so we're going to look at 3 ways that we see this call to humility in this passage. First, we're going to look at the source of all success. We're going to look at the humiliation of the great and the power of humble witness. So the source of all success, the humiliation of the great, and the power of humble witness. First we see in verse 1, the source of all success. It's in just a few words. We're going to catch it. Verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. A great man, a mighty man of valor, in high standing, high favor. And yet, in spite of all this greatness, we read here that it's actually by the Lord that Naaman in Syria had victory. Syria was actually Israel's enemy at the time. And yet we see that even the success of Israel's enemy comes by the Lord. Now, that could raise some questions. That can be a little bit confusing, right? I mean, does this mean that God morally approved of all of Syria's battles if it was by the Lord that they won? If all success comes from God, does that mean that he approves of all successful and victorious endeavors? Of course not. At this time in Israel's history, God was uniquely using Syria to humble his covenant people. But even when God, in his sovereign power and wisdom, uses the power and giftedness of Israel's enemies to humble them, this does not mean that he necessarily approves of their personal motives or morally approves of their actions. God can and does use even what is evil to accomplish his ultimate purposes. If I lost you in that little philosophical, theological aside, come back in. But what we see in this verse is a reminder that all human greatness, all human giftedness, whether it's used for good or whether it's distorted for evil, all of it is non-existent apart from God. Taylor Swift, Bono, Mumford, Steve Jobs, Steve Carell, Christopher Nolan, LeBron, Caitlin Clark, Leo Messi, Tom Brady, Thomas Jefferson, Augustine, Aristotle. You can add to your list of great ones. But all of their giftedness, all of their greatness, even the very breath that they have to sustain their hard work, it's all from God. And if that's true of that crew, and if that's true of this great commander, Naaman, what does that say about us, right? Now, I don't mean to insult you. Actually, this is a very gifted room. This is a room of very gifted people. But this passage shows us that any ounce of giftedness that we have comes from God. Any ounce. And I want to ask you a question. I ask it to myself as much as anyone. But even if we don't take credit publicly for our gifts or successes, how quickly are we to move the spotlight of our hearts and minds off of God and his glory? And how quick are we to turn that spotlight back on ourselves? Whenever we see some measure of success, whether it's big success or whether it's just little daily successes, how quick are we to turn that back on ourselves? I want to think about that this week as I go through my week. I encourage you to do the same. But as we read on, we see that this kind of pride is a stumbling block. It is an obstacle to Naaman knowing God. That pride is an obstacle to knowing God. And so let's keep going. The second way that we see the call to humility is in the humiliation of the great. The humiliation of the great. We've seen Naaman is a great and mighty man of valor, highly favored. But we see in vivid ways in this passage that even the great are brought low and are humbled before God. And the emptiness of their pride is exposed. How do we see this with Naaman? Well, we see it first in this affliction of leprosy that we read in verse 1. And by the way, this is not what most of us moderns tend to think of, or not necessarily what most of us tend to think of when we think of leprosy, which is technically Hansen's disease, where your skin kind of rots and falls off and is thankfully curable now. But all we know here is that this was some kind of skin disease, okay? Now, in Israel, skin diseases would have made a person ceremonially unclean. In other words, it would have restricted their participation in the rituals of worship, and it would have been a huge social barrier in Israel to have a skin disease like this, not to mention being uncomfortable or painful. In Syria, where Naaman lived, there probably wasn't a ceremonial restriction in the worship of idols because of this. Perhaps there was, but there was probably a social stigma or embarrassment, and certainly the discomfort was there. Here's the deal. Clearly, whatever it was, Naaman wanted to get rid of it enough that he was willing to go a long way and go through a whole lot of trouble, right, to get rid of this. And to make matters worse, he has to go to a place where it's even more of a stigma in order to be healed. And that brings up another aspect of Naaman's humiliation. No one in Syria, his home country, his pride and joy, could cure him. In order to be healed, he has to go as a foreigner to Israel, as a Gentile, as someone who would have been considered a religious outcast by most in Israel. He has to go there. This is kind of like if you grew up as a huge UVA fan and now you are a student at UVA and you discover that the only place to get the degree that you need and to get the best one is you have to transfer to Virginia Tech, right, to get it, okay? But it's even worse than that, right? He's got to go. And that was nothing. I like Virginia Tech, but so don't think I'm making fun. That's where he has to go, and it's way worse than that. See, it appears at this point that there must have been a brief period of uneasy alliance between Syria and Israel, or else Naaman probably wouldn't have gone if there wasn't some kind of alliance at this point, an uneasy one. But they're generally enemies. Actually, Syria is Israel's worst kind of battle foe at this point, worst enemy at this point. And Naaman is desperate enough to go to his enemy for healing. In verse 4, he goes to the king of Syria. He says, "This little girl from Israel told me about this prophet in Israel." And then in verse 5, the king writes a letter for him and he goes off to Israel. And then in verse 7, we see that the king of Israel, like his brother Amaziah or something like that, and his father Ahab before him, he forgot that there is a living God of Israel who can heal. And so he kind of freaks out. He's like, "What have you done? Why are you sending me this? I can't heal this guy." But Elisha hears about it in verse 8, and he says, send him this way. All right, so we've seen Naaman's humiliation and that he has this skin disease that he really wants to get rid of. And he is an outcast Gentile coming to his enemy for help. But it gets worse. It gets worse in this. Because even though Naaman has humbled himself to a point, right, to make this trip, traveling into enemy territory, but he still has some worldly dignity that he's trying to cling to. Some cover-ups, right, for the obvious marks of humiliation. Not only does he come with a lot of cash and goods, as we see in verse 6, in verse 9, he pulls up to Elisha's house in a limo, right? A stately entourage of horses and chariots and servants, probably better than a lot better than a limo, right? He may be an outsider, but he's a really important outsider. But what happens? Elisha, he doesn't even come out to greet him. He simply says through a messenger in verse 10, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be made clean." Whether Elisha's response and not seeing him had something to do with Naaman's ceremonial uncleanness, whatever that is, there is a lesson here for Naaman and for us. That God is not at all impressed by or partial to our worldly means, our worldly stature, our worldly position. We don't bring any bargaining chips to the table with God. We come to God empty-handed. And Naaman's clearly miffed by this. Verse 11, but Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. You see, Naaman saw this as a meeting between two important people. He was an important political, military guy. Elisha's this important religious guy. We're going to meet together and figure this out. He wanted Elisha to do something great for him, to do something kind of magical, spectacular. If it's just about washing in a river, like, we got better rivers up in Syria. I don't need to go to the Jordan. But what Naaman discovers is that the true religion is not a game of who you know, of having the right connection to some spiritual authority, having your guy or your preacher, or having the best preacher in town in your church, wherever that may be. Elisha wants Naaman to know that it is the God of Israel who heals him, not Elisha. And so Naaman is humiliated once again by being asked to go do such a simple thing. Go down and wash in the Jordan. A baptism. God calls us to a simple faith. It's got to be more than just believing in his son. It's got to be more than entrusting our lives to him. No, it is a simple thing. God calls us to a simple faith. And his son. There's no great thing that we bring. And what I think we're supposed to see in this is that the ways in which we are brought low in this world, the ways in which we are humiliated, God is able to use those things for good, to show us that our life is only truly found in him. And all of us have these weaknesses. We have these humiliations. Some of them are temporary. They come and go. Some of them we will always have with us this side of heaven. Some of them are more hidden. Some are more obvious. But we all have them. If I look through my life, the most glaring is, and I'm not going to give you this whole string of injuries, but I've had a string of injuries throughout my life. And I can look back and I can see how God initially brought me to faith in large part through this weakness, this humiliation, this injury, and how he's used those throughout my life to humble me. I've got a long, long way to go, and I don't like to think about there being more humbling things, right? But I've seen how he's used these humiliations, these weaknesses. All of them ought to drive us to Christ. We see in Scripture as well that this is the ongoing pattern of the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that there are weaknesses, humiliations in his life that he actually needs to keep him from becoming conceited, to keep him relying on the all-sufficient grace of Christ so that the power of Christ might rest on him. He doesn't want them, just like I don't want injuries. He prays that he won't have them. And yet, in that chapter, he comes to this realization that he needs them to keep him from going to alluring but empty wells that cannot give life. Naaman was unwillingly brought low, humiliated. But in the end, it moved him to willingly be brought low. In verse 14, we read that he literally goes down low. He goes down into the Jordan. to be healed. But he needed help to get there. He needed help to get there. And that brings us to the third and the last way that we're going to see God calling us to humility, which is the power of humble witness. The real heroes in this story are not the usual suspects. The little girl from Israel who was a servant of Naaman's mistress, we see in verse 2, and keep in mind, her entire life had been upended by one of Syria's raids on Israel. But this little girl speaks up in verse 3, and she says, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, in Israel. He would cure him of his leprosy." I'm not sure why our translation gives a nod to 1600s English by translating it, "Would that my Lord," but basically it means, "I wish that my Lord," or "if only my Lord were there in Israel, he would be healed." You probably could have figured that out. But this humble little girl is the first witness to God's power in Naaman's life. The next witness comes from Elisha himself, and we've already seen Elisha's humility. He's not impressed by Naaman's worldly means, and he sends Naaman off to the Jordan so that Elisha's not even present there for the healing to take credit for it when it happens. He's not even there. And neither will Elisha receive Naaman's suggested payment afterward, because he knows that Naaman's healing is not from him, but from God. And he wants that to be very clear in Naaman's mind. And so Elisha is a humble witness. A couple days ago, just as I sat down to think about this sermon, I opened up my laptop, and before I could even pull up a Word document, I saw an email, and it was from By Faith magazine. They send me emails. I rarely read these articles, but I saw that one was from our former interim pastor, Mike Sherritt, and it didn't even say anything about humility, so I wasn't like, "Oh, this might help me with my sermon," but I ended up reading it, and guess what it was all about? The whole thing was about humility, right? And the article was for pastors, but it ended up being all about, it's for pastors, but I think it speaks to all of us. And one line says this: "Daily ask the Spirit to convict and save you from your self-righteousness, self-indulgence, self-sufficiency, self-protection, and self-promotion, so that you can serve others as a cleansed vessel." Daily ask the Spirit to save you from self-righteousness, self-indulgence, self-sufficiency, self-protection, and self-promotion, so that you can serve others. The timing of that was remarkable, and I needed it in that moment. I needed to hear that in that moment, and I need it every single day. That is a wonderful prayer, that we would be humble witnesses. And so we've seen the little girl, we've seen Elisha, but as is usually the case, it's usually much more than one or two witnesses that point someone to Christ. And real quick, again, in verse 13, it's more humble servants who are more open to humiliating endeavors than Naaman is, and they ultimately lead Naaman to faith. In verse 13, his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And so Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times. We don't have to be great speakers or Bible scholars to be used in the kingdom of God, but we generally need to be available and humble for his service. In the end, simple witness, first of this little girl, Naaman's flesh is restored like that of a little boy, it says in verse 14. And he's brought to the faith of a little child. Verse 15, "Behold, now I know that there's no God in all the earth but Israel." And then Naaman himself becomes a humble, childlike witness of the one true God. Verse 17, back in Syria, it says he will build an altar with 2 mule loads of Israel's land, He's no longer going to offer sacrifices to any god but Yahweh, the Lord, even if he's the only one. And then there's this interesting exchange in verse 18, where Naaman asks the Lord to pardon him when the king of Assyria goes to worship his god, and he leans on Naaman's arm, and Naaman must bow down with him. And in response, Elisha says, "Go in peace." Most commentators don't really know what to do with that. I'm not totally sure what to do with that. On the one hand, God never calls us to participate in sinful behavior or in idolatry, even if it's costly, even if it means our job. And some jobs clearly cannot be done in faithfulness. On the other hand, Naaman knows that this god of Syria, Rimmon, is really no god at all. And I think what we see here is a situation in which God calls a believer to remain in the place that he'd originally called him and to be a faithful witness, even though it will certainly be in the midst of idolatry and at best questionable morality at times, and it may be tricky to navigate. There is a kind of hyper-spirituality, you could call it, that would probably be offended that Elisha told him to go back and go in peace and do that. And we actually see that hyper-spirituality in the Pharisees in the New Testament. And while it does take wise discernment to know the right decision for different people in different work environments, I think there is a humility that can enable a believer to remain in and to be faithful in morally difficult and complex situations. Jesus was, to my knowledge, was not accused of being in any immoral work situations, but he was certainly accused of hanging out with the wrong people on several occasions. And so that's one small way that our passage points to Christ. But in closing, I want us to see that the story of Naaman prepares people for Christ in several big ways. Each one real quick. Naaman is one of the most, if not the most, descriptive account in the Old Testament of what happens in a person's life and heart, in a Gentile's life and heart, when they come to faith in Yahweh. Like Jethro and Rahab and Ruth and the widow from Sidon that we looked at a few weeks ago, Naaman is a sign to us of what God would do in Christ when he would open up the gates wide for the whole world, for the Gentiles to come in, which was God's plan going all the way back to Abraham, that Israel would be a blessing to the nations. Jesus comes and fulfills that, and Naaman is a sign of what Jesus was going to come and do. Like Naaman, Jesus would go down and be baptized in the Jordan. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. But at the very beginning of his ministry, he gives us this sign of the substitutionary life and death that he would lead and that he would die in our place through that baptism. You see, the sole basis of Elijah and Elisha's ministries that we've looked at this summer, the sole basis of their ministries and the sole basis of Naaman's healing and salvation was for them the future life and death and resurrection of Christ. Taking their and our afflictions, humiliation, and sins on himself and dying for them, that together with Elijah and Elisha and Naaman, we would be lifted up and given life in Christ. On the cross, Jesus becomes the outcast leper, the one excluded from the presence of God on our behalf so that we could all be brought in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a great story, but it is it's a hard word that speaks to the depths of our struggles, the depths of our pride, but it is a good word because in it you show us that we can be cleansed, like Naaman was in the blood of Christ, And so I pray for my own heart, I pray for my brothers and sisters' hearts here this week, that you would enable us to see the places in our hearts that we are seeking our own glory, seeking our own exaltation. And Lord, that you would give us the freedom and the beauty of walking in humility before you. We need your Spirit. We pray that you would pour it out on us abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen.